give you a kind of a mental lead into the message this morning. I'll share an incident that happened in my life in my last year in the Canadian Armed Forces. I was in a staff position in a headquarters building in Winnipeg, commonly known as the coldest place in Canada. I worked with a number of staff officers and a friend of mine, a fellow officer, came to see me one day in my office and said, "Jim, you're getting close to your date of departure." And it was within 10 months. He said, "You know, Jim, I know you really like to do woodworking and things like that. I got a line on carpentry tools, a real good deal, and I'm wondering if you're interested." So I said, "Bruce, sure, I'm interested." And as he was going, he turned back in kind of like Detective Columbo and said, "Oh, by the way, why don't you come for supper tomorrow night?" Now, that wasn't totally off the wall, would have been his place, vice versa. So I said, "Sure." So then next night arrived, and I drove up to his place, and I thought, there's sure a lot of cars here. Don't remember that many cars. Now, my egocentric self thought, "I bet you he's throwing a surprise party for me because I'm leaving." But I went in the house, everyone's standing around having appetizers, and nobody mentioned anything about me leaving, and I was really befuddled as to what was going on. And then his wife invited us into their dining room and had a nice meal. And as the meal drew to an end, we were all invited back into the living room. And we went back into the living room, and there at one end of the living room was a whiteboard and a flip chart. I'm still baffled. Then someone got up and started making a presentation about a business that I could buy into. I'm not going to mention any names, but you guys probably figured it out. Multi-level marketing, the deal of a lifetime. And we were given material. I was starting to steam, and a catalog, and I went home, and I looked all through that catalog. I found one page of carpentry tools. So I was there at work the next morning before Bruce was. And I said, "What are you pulling off here?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I was coming to your house for dinner, and you're going to show me a line of really good-priced shop tools. And instead, you were selling me something." "Well, we do sell shop tools." I said, "One page. One page. And the rest was all detergents and cleaners." I said, "By the way, I'm not concerned about the product. I use some of the product. I had just finished a dining room suite, and I found their product for cleaning brass was the best I could get. I didn't have a problem with the product. You can probably figure out what kind of problem I had. I had a problem being deceived." I said, "You could have just said, now I might not have come, but you could have just said, but you manipulated me. You deceived me. You conned me. And worse yet, you're supposed to be my friend." In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul made it very clear that when it comes to presenting the gospel, the good news of salvation, he said, "We do not present it in an underhanded, deceptive, manipulative way. We proclaim Christ." When it comes to the presentation of the faith we believe in, it is incredibly important that we're honest, because my story, which is a true story, every one of you can relate to some degree, that you don't like to be deceived and manipulated. You just want the facts, the truth. And beloved, as Christians this morning, when we present the gospel to people, one of the things we must avoid is to present Jesus as a means to an end. That we don't present Jesus as a means of getting something we want, but we present him as truth. One of the dangers that befalls those of us who are Christians is that we can treat God as a currency and use Him simply to get what we want instead of what He really offers. Jesus ran into that scenario in John's Gospel, chapter 4. So I invite you to turn with me as we read a story that many of you are familiar with. But I want you this day to keep your focus on this reality that Jesus does not present Himself as a means to the end. He comes to us today as the end. He's not simply currency to get what we want. He is what we want. And the subtle difference is day and night. The difference is life and death. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm here to tell you that Jesus doesn't come to you this morning and simply coming to meet all the things that you want in life. And if you are a Christian, we must beware of presenting Christ that way. John chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Father, I pray that You would help us by Your Holy Spirit, that the truths contained in this story would be applied to all our lives, that You would bring it clearly. And where I fail to be clear in my explanations, I just ask You, Father, to overrule and superintend even my words, so that those of us gathered here this morning will truly hear from God and not from man. Press our hearts to these things, Lord. Open our eyes and help us to see. May this book come alive even before us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I divided that first 15 verses into some workable themes. The first that I talk about is the cultural context. It's an interesting story for those of you who remember where we left off before about the competitiveness that was occurring between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. And so John is baptizing in an area, if you think of three sections, at the north is Galilee, Samaria, and then Judea. Just at the bottom end of Samaria, John is baptizing with his disciples, and Jesus' disciples are baptizing in Judea. And we read in this context that Jesus got word of the fact that there was talk among the Pharisees about who's getting the more disciples. And we're not told why, but for some reason, and probably a good reason, Jesus doesn't want that kind of discussion to be happening in that cultural context. I would think that he's trying to avoid competitiveness and avoid drawing attention to himself. And so we're told right away that he decided to go to Galilee, and you'll remember Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and we're told that he had to pass through Samaria to get to Galilee. And there he, being tired and wearied, came to a well at Sychar, and he sat there, and a woman came out. This was an area that was historically, all the way back to Genesis, part of Jacob's family, and this was his well. You can read of that in Genesis 33. And I added just a little sidebar that what a wonderful corroboration of history and scripture that John, prior to 100 AD, would actually speak of Jacob's well, and this was the land that Jacob was given to his family, supporting the story of Genesis 33. We don't know much about Jacob's well other than those who travel the Middle East, those who have the chance to go to the Holy Land. It's still there today. But the important fact about this issue is that Jesus appears on this scene, particularly as someone who you wouldn't expect to be who he is. He was wearied. He was tired. He sat down at the well. That may not prove profound to you and I because we're well acquainted with the humanity of Jesus. But this is the first time in the Gospel of John that John really emphasizes his humanity. We learn at the outset that Jesus learned of the talk among the Pharisees. He learned of it. Information had to be given to him, just like information is given to you and I. We don't know everything. We can't be everywhere. And here he not only is seen as one who hears gossip and the talk of the town, he's one who is tired and weary and thirsty. At the time when John was writing this gospel, 90 to 100 AD, the great heresy that was moving around the Middle East and particularly Asia Minor was the heresy that taught that Jesus, the Messiah, was not a man. And John picks up this theme in his first letter, which he wrote about the same time, and made it very clear that you are not of God if you don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's very important for us this morning at this juncture to recognize this Jesus whom we sing to was 100% God and 100% man. His deity did not at all demean his humanity, and his humanity did not conflict with his deity. And you and I would never know eternal life if Jesus was not a man. It took a man. It took a man to go to Calvary's cross to stand where you and I should stand under the wrath of God. It took a man who was also God. There's only one person that ever fulfills that portrait. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man and fully God. If we reject the humanity of Christ, we have no salvation and no hope. If we reject the deity of Christ, we have no salvation, we have no hope. So that's the context. Jesus is immediately ushered into a conflict. We read, for John puts it in a parenthesis, that the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. This dates back, of course, historically to a time after Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel was divided in two. There was a civil war. And the northern kingdom, which is referred to in the Old Testament as Israel, was separate from the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. And because of the sin that Pastor Josh read to us about in Jeremiah chapter 2. Because of the sin, God ordained that an evil empire come in and bring them under captivity to judge them for their sin. And when Assyria came in and took captive the northern tribe of Israel, they took many of them away to their homeland as captives, but they left some Jews in that area. And then as a very, very smart move, the Assyrian king sent Assyrian people to the northern area to marry and to bear children with the Jews. From that time on, Samaritans were always known as half-Jewish. They created their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim. They denied the Old Testament except for the first five books, the Pentateuch. And the Jews had great contempt for these idol-worshipping, corrupted people. And the Samaritans had great contempt for the Jews. And Jesus ended up right there in that conflict. He sat down at this well. And by God's design, a Samaritan woman came to the well. I read in my translation that it was the sixth hour. That's noon. There are a couple of things that some of you, I'm sure, because I have the privilege of addressing a mature church. Most of the time, many of you would have already studied this passage, and you would have known that there were several things that didn't add up. The first thing is, what would a person be doing coming at noon at the heat of the day to gather water? Why would that be? Secondly, the text points out that this person was a woman speaking to a Jewish man. In that day, that was taboo. She was not only a woman, she was a Samaritan. And for the reasons I just gave, there's no reason for her to talk to Jesus or Jesus talk to her. But I hope that as I fast forward into a contemporary application, I hope you understand that Jesus is not a chauvinist and he's not a racist. I hope you know that. It didn't bother him that day. But the reason likely that she came out at noon to get her water, likely the reason was she was also an immoral woman, which we're going to find out when we deal with the rest of this text. She was considered not welcome. But that didn't bother Jesus. And I would love to stop at this point and just speak to somebody here in this sanctuary. That socially you may feel discarded. In your community and the people that you would normally call friends, they may look down on you. But more importantly, you might be here this morning and just thinking about your sin causes you to feel very unwelcome. But I want you to know that Jesus welcomes sinners. Jesus welcomes sinners. And because he welcomes sinners, number three, he made a very compassionate offer to this lady. He asked for a drink, and she questioned the reality of her giving him a drink and even why that would be so. And then Jesus makes this incredible offer. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him of a drink. Can we pause and just think of that for a minute? That phrase captivated me, and I think it would be good for me to be obedient to what I think this Holy Spirit impressed upon me. This was a compassionate offer. If you knew who I really was, and if you knew what I really offer, you would ask me. I think that has a universal appeal. I think if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really, really knew who he was, and if you really, really knew what he offers you, you would say yes this morning. And only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. Only I can't. I can be as creative as I want about how I say things, but I can't convince you other than God Himself doing it by His Spirit, that you, if you really knew who Jesus was and what He really, really offers you, you would run to Him. So as I'm preaching, I'm praying that somehow God's Spirit this morning would enable you to see who Jesus really, really is and what He really, really offers. Because I believe, like this woman, you'd say, yes, yes. The woman, at this point of the story, just keeps thinking of physical things, material things like water. But Jesus says, whoever drinks the water, verse 14, that I give, will never be thirsty again. As yet, the Holy Spirit hasn't really let her see who Jesus is and what He really offers. She's thinking water from Jacob's well, the living spring that fed that well. That's where her mind is. Her mind isn't where it should be yet, and we surely can't blame her. But that's where she is, and Jesus says in verse 14, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst again. Jesus is drawing from the Old Testament here very clearly. The Old Testament, many of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, speak of salvation as coming into a well-watered experience. God says to Israel in the passage that was read for us this morning, you, Israel, have committed two sins. Notice, two sins. The first sin is you have turned away from Me. And who does His the Me? God says, I'm the fountain of living water. Imagine going to Niagara Falls and somehow being in that made of the mist boat underneath the falls and having all that water coming over you. Jesus says, I am the fountain of living water. It just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring. And what has Israel done? They've turned away from that gushing water and gone and created cisterns, little pots to gather water from. And the cisterns are sieves. You know what a sieve is? Put your macaroni in it and rinse it out. And a sieve is a container that holds water, and it's just all the water just goes out. My sick mind always thinks in terms of the country song, I let your love flow through my fingers, or something like that. That's what happens. I leave Niagara Falls, and I go get a sieve, and I try to collect water, and it just falls out. You've committed two sins. You've turned away from Me, and you've created your own water source, and it's not working out for you. And if you're here this morning, and I invite you to hear what Jesus offers you, because it isn't working out for you the way you're doing it. I know that. I've been there. Jesus is referring to a lot of Old Testament imagery. But do you remember I said that this woman didn't believe the Old Testament? But she believed part of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 24, verse 5. This part of the Old Testament she believed. She was a Samaritan. She worshipped at Mount Gerizim. She worshipped God there. She believed in this part. And she would have read at some point, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water. Water shall flow from His buckets, and His seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and His kingdom shall be exalted. Let me just throw a little commentary in here. F.F. Bruce, the late F.F. Bruce, the esteemed scholar, reports in his writings that there were artifacts found in the Middle East that showed that the Samaritans, as part of their liturgy, would read Numbers 24. And the Samaritans interpreted that, rightly so, as a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And when the Messiah would come, the fields and the deserts would be well watered. And a king would come greater than the greatest king at the time. And out of his buckets would flow water. Jesus was talking right to where this woman was. Jesus was speaking right to her understanding and her knowledge. He was offering her the reality that he is the Messiah. He is the king greater than the King Agag. He is the greater one, and he's the one that's offering her life eternal. He was offering her spiritual life, transforming life. But oh, this woman still didn't understand completely. He's talking right at her. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to do his work. She accepted his offer, but it was very complicated. She responded, notice what it says, "Sir, give me this water." Quite frankly, my beloved friends, this is where I would have chalked up a victory. The lady whom I was talking to and I presented Jesus to says, "Sir, give me this." This is where I would have chalked up a victory. I would have said, she made a decision. She said yes to Jesus. She accepted the offer. We have it right in front of us. "Sir, give me this water." But let's read on. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and I don't have to come to this well every day." Why does she accept Jesus? So she doesn't have to go to the well every day. She was viewing Jesus as currency for her own end. She accepted his offer because she thought it would make her life easier. She thought Jesus was a means to an end. Beloved, if Jesus had stopped here, she would not be a disciple. There's a very subtle issue that I'm playing with when I teach this text. To present Jesus as someone that's going to make your life happier and easier will save no one. There's a subtle distinction in the Bible, and it all matters on where we put our emphasis and where we put our priority. To place your faith in Jesus so that you can have a job will not save your soul. To place your faith in Jesus so your job will be easier will not save your soul. To put your trust in Jesus so your marriage will be better will not save your soul. To put your trust in Jesus so your health will improve will not save your soul. To place your faith in Jesus so that your bank account will rise will not save your soul. Many of you here this morning are married, so you'll understand this. Of course, you will all understand because it's just common sense. What if you did something that I didn't do, but for the sake of illustration, I did? What if you were at my wedding and Deborah and I were standing at the front with the minister? He says, "Will you take this woman to be your wife?" "Yes." "Why?" "I need someone to keep my house. I want someone who puts 3 squares of food on the table every day. I need to eat, right? I need companionship. You know, I have needs." Your laughter betrays the fact you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, the subtle distinction is that if I love my wife for who she is, I will receive untold blessings. Question is, where do you put your emphasis? You get married so that you can get, that will prove to be a very unhappy marriage. You say yes to Jesus so that your earthly experience will be improved somewhat, you will die in your sins. You say yes to Jesus because all that thrills your soul is Jesus, You say yes to Jesus because you're in your heart you're saying, give me Jesus or I die. And you will find your life full of more joy and happiness than you can ever imagine. What I'm saying here, and this is a very fine point of doctrine, is that we experience Jesus through His bountiful gifts to us, but we must never love Him because of His bountiful gifts to us. It is idolatry to accept Jesus on the basis of His gifts and ignore who He is. You see, if we weren't sinners this morning, we'd have no trouble with this. But as sinners, we can turn anything into an idol. Because we're pre-wired as sinners and self-centered, even the very gifts that God gives to us, the very things, forgiveness, justification, wholeness, happiness, joy, all these things can become idols, and God will not share His glory with His things. Jesus did not stop in Samaria so that this woman didn't have to go to the well every morning. He stopped in Samaria so that this woman would have eternal life and that she would live with Him forever. That's why in the next sermon on this topic, He's going to push through and He's going to talk about sin. And He's going to push through and talk about worship, what you value. But we stop here this morning because this is an important juncture to stop at. Let us think carefully about this. That we don't manipulate people. We don't deceive people in thinking that as soon as they say a prayer, Jesus is going to turn their life into a rose garden. That is manipulative and evil. This morning we have to ask some questions. The questions are going to come up in a few chapters. I don't even have to anticipate them or make them up. I can anticipate them. Jesus is going to confront people and say, do you want me because of the bread I give you or because I'm the bread of life? He's going to ask that question. He's going to ask questions like, do you love the water or do you love me, the fountain? John Piper has become famous for this question. It's all over the internet all the time. He asked the question, what would heaven be like if Jesus wasn't there? That's an important question for you and me. The good news of salvation is that you get Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that you get God. And my word of warning this morning, and I want to say this with all the grace, but the truth that I have can muster in me. If you're here this morning and it doesn't thrill your soul to know Jesus, I'm terrified for you. If all that Jesus offers is more important than Jesus Himself, you either have a problem with sin or you have a problem in what you worship. That's why he's going to address that in the very next passage. You know, the inspired writers in the Bible all address this same thing. Jesus himself said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The psalmist said, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at His temple. The Lord, Psalm 16, verse 5, is my chosen portion and my cup. Psalm 42, 1, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. There's a great context in Psalm 42. It was written by David when his son had rebelled against him, Absalom, and he's running in the desert. He's being hounded like a predator chasing a deer. And yet, even in that context, he says, what my soul longs for is not to be free from my son's anger. What my soul longs for is not to be back in my palace with all my luxuries. What my soul longs for is you. Paul said, I'm pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. How easy it is for me, and I'm wrong here too. I need to be adjusted and corrected. How easy it is for me to think in terms of heaven. Oh, great, no more back pain, no more struggling, no more financial issues, no more this and no more that. And that's all true. I don't want to ever minimize that. But Paul's desire was, I desire to depart to be with Christ. What does it look like to love Christ more than his gifts? What does that look like? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing true for their God, and they were being threatened that they would be executed and die. This is what it looks like to love God more than gifts. This is what they said. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Beloved, that's loving God more than life. In the face of persecution, in the face of death, the prophet Habakkuk said at the close of his book, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Christian brother and sister, you and I could rewrite that any way we want. If my health doesn't improve, if my business never bounces back, if the oil industry crashes, if I never get the job I really want, if my life doesn't get happier, yet I will rejoice in my Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. That's what it looks like when you love God more than his gifts. That's all bad news. What if the news is great? What if you get the promotion and you get all the money and the finances? If your family improves, if your marriage improves, if everything gets happier and everything. Paul said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. What did Paul suffer the loss of? He just articulated it. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. As to the law, he was blameless. He was a prominent, successful Jew. And he looked at his resume and he said, it's all garbage compared to knowing Christ. I never, ever was captivated by the words of this song that we're going to sing until I looked at it carefully this week. And for that, I'm ashamed. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. The writer is saying, in this Gaelic, Old English, nothing should be as important to me as you are. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I'm going to ask you, I'm speaking only to Christians, I'm going to ask you to examine your heart this morning. Have we somehow exchanged the giver for the gifts? Has know, somehow things become more important than Christ. This final song we're going to sing is a prayer. And it's a prayer of commitment. I'd advise you not to sing it if it's not true. But if you want, by the Holy Spirit, to make this true, I'd ask you to sing it with all the earnestness and intensity you can. Be thou my vision. Be thou my best thought of the day. Be my inheritance always. Would you join me as we pray? Holy Spirit of God, we all stand here somewhat condemned this morning, because even those of us who have seen the great value of Jesus, and we know the gift that He has given us, we have also found our affections to be turned to earthly good things. And Father, I ask for a transformation in my heart and in our hearts this morning, that somehow by the Holy Spirit we too would recall and remember, as we first believed, who Jesus really is and what He really offers. And may we come to the conclusion that the best thing that Jesus offers is Jesus. May we leave here with an absolute assurance and conviction that all that thrills our soul is Jesus. May we go into the community singing, "I would like to tell you what I think of Jesus." Wash us with that shed blood that forgives from sin. And may we be assured this morning that whether it's good or not so good, Jesus is enough, and knowing Him is enough. Father, as we sing, "Be Thou My Vision," may it come from hearts that have been stirred by Your Holy Spirit, and may You do a work of grace in our lives as we sing it. And we ask this so that Jesus is glorified and lifted up, and that Your church receive incredible joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.